Well, we come to the most difficult topic of the class, and we leave it to the end for apologetic reasons. The problem of reconciling a good God, an all-powerful God, with evil, the amount of evil, the types of evil, is, I think, the most difficult and vexing problem that any theists face, including Christian theism. And we leave it to the end because in many times, people will throw down the problem of evil as sort of a trump card and say, you see, I can't believe in your God because of the amount and the degree of evil. If God were all good, he'd get rid of it. If he were all good, he would want to get rid of it. If he were all powerful, he could. So obviously, he's not all good or all powerful, or he doesn't exist at all. Now, the reason I save this for the end is not that it's of least importance, but because there are a lot of ways to argue for Christian theism philosophically. And we've attempted to do that by showing, first of all, that apologetics is vital to the church and mandated in Scripture, by showing that the concept of objective truth is necessary for human discourse and is necessary for Christian apologetics, theology, ethics, and everything else. We've argued that there are good reasons to believe in the existence of a all-powerful, all-knowing designer God who's the source of the moral law, who has revealed himself to human beings. We've given arguments for the reliability of the New Testament, the miracles related in the Bible, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We've looked at some key alternative worldviews. We've looked at the challenge of Darwinism. We've looked at the challenge of the New Age movement and the challenge of Islam. Now we face a tremendously important challenge, but we don't face this challenge in an intellectual void. We have a lot going for us. We have a lot of resources to draw on with respect to apologetics and the problem of evil. And this is why I leave it to the end. But to begin, I want to show you two worldviews in conflict. Every worldview has to account for evil. This is not simply a problem for theism or Christian theism. Any worldview worth its salt, metaphysically, epistemologically, ethically, has to have some sort of explanation for the existence of evil. Moreover, I think it has to give people some ways of coping, of dealing with evil in consonance with the worldview. To set things up, I want to draw a tremendous distinction between Buddhism and Christianity with respect to the nature of death and evil. This is from a Buddhist commentary. It's recorded in a book called On the Buddha by Bart Grzalski. It's a story. A young woman named Gotami, no relation to the Buddha, was out of her mind with grief for her young dead son. She took her son on her hip and went from house to house looking for medicine. Most people made fun of her, but one man, understanding her grief, told her that the Buddha alone would know the right medicine for her son. So she went to the Buddha. The Buddha did not laugh at her or tell her that her son was dead or make any pronouncements about impermanence. Instead, he told her that she did well in coming to him for medicine. Go enter the city, he instructed her. Make the rounds of the entire city, beginning at the beginning. And in whatever house no one has ever died, from that house fetch tiny grains of mustard seed. She did as she was told. At every house when the people offered grains of mustard seed, she asked if anyone had died, and they told her about the dead. In this manner, she went from house to house, but was unable to collect any mustard seeds. In every house, someone had died. Realizing that the Buddha, out of compassion, had wanted her to see this for herself, she took her son to the burning ground and said goodbye to him. Dear little son, she said to him as she held him in her arms, I thought that you alone had been overtaken by this thing which men call death. But you are not the only you are not the only one death has overtaken. This is a law common to mankind. Then she sought out the Buddha. When he asked her if she had gotten the tiny grains of mustard seed, she told him that she was finished with the business of medicine for her son and asked to go to him for refuge. Death is inevitable. Decay is inevitable. Impermanence is inevitable. And one must simply come to terms with that. Let me read you another story from John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went out to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha had heard Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Martha in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly he got up and went out, they followed her. She got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some said of him, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, I suggest that there is a tremendous difference between those two stories. The first story is from a commentary on the life of the Buddha and may not be canonical Buddhist scripture, but nevertheless, it perfectly represents a particular worldview. An impersonalistic, non-theistic worldview. In that sort of a worldview, death is taken for granted. There is no concept of creation. There is no concept of the fall. and there is no space-time redemption. There is no reconstitution and rehabilitation of the cosmos. The way out is to dehumanize yourself, to numb yourself, to realize that death overtakes everyone, and that you are not special, and your child is not special. Did you notice in the account of the Buddha there was no sense of him being deeply moved or grieved or anguished over the death? It was a wise sage giving her a lesson that all die. Your son dies. Live with it. Live with death. That's all one can do. And to escape the realm of death, you must escape the realm of the living, the realm of the human, and enter, that is, dissolve into nirvana. And this is very much the case also with Hinduism and Taoism and any impersonalistic worldview. There's another story that Oz Guinness loves to tell of a particular Zen poet who lived a very sad life. He lost his young wife and several children. He went to a Zen master for comfort. And the Zen master told him, life is due, D-E-W, life is due. Life is due. You see, the human reality is nothing special. In fact, the human reality is nothing to focus on or center on. You must get beyond it and get away from it in order to be enlightened. So this man, this talented, artistic, sensitive man, lost his young wife, lost several children. And he was grieving horribly over the fractures, the ruptures in his life. And he was told by the Zen master, life is due. Essentially the same teaching that the Buddha gave this grieving woman. Life is due. Death comes to everyone. It's ephemeral. And this poet wrote a particular poem. It's very, very short. It simply says, life is due, and yet, life is due, and yet. Meaning that this poet was not satisfied by the response. This sensitive, artistic man loved his wife, loved his children, and lost them to death. And in the depths of his being, his humanness, we would say his God-given humanness, he realized that something was wrong. Put it another way, that this ought not be. To put it yet another way, the world shouldn't be like this. That is, you cannot put my children and my beloved wife in the category of moisture that arrives in the morning and evaporates through the normal course of the day. Life is due, and yet. Every worldview has to face the issue of evil in one way or the other. It's a perennial problem. There's the philosophical problem and there's the pastoral problem. Let me start with the pastoral, the existential problem. They're very closely related. This has to do with wisely coping with suffering. Someone is grieving the loss of a loved one or is deeply disappointed over how their life has turned out and all the dead ends they've had to face for years and years. They're disconsolate, discouraged, even in despair. That situation for a Christian minister, whether you're a friend or whether you're a pastor, whether you're a chaplain, requires tremendous sensitivity and discernment for that person's life and the pain the person is going through. Now, you should have, and we should try to develop, a philosophy and a theology of evil and suffering. And that should inform your actions with respect to those that are suffering. However, the philosophical issue is not identical to the existential issue. Because sometimes the pain cuts so deep and wide and burns so ferociously that no philosophical argument will help at that particular time. So when you're ministering to people who have just lost a baby, who have just lost a father or a grandfather or a sibling, or have just lost one of their appendages to cancer, whatever it may be, you always have to be extremely sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, that the Comforter would comfort you and somehow through you, by His grace and through His wisdom, comfort the person you are dealing with. Now, the philosophy of it and the theology of it is by no means irrelevant. You need the skills of a counselor, but the counselor should be theologically wise. So it's possible that the smartest person on earth with respect to the problem of evil may not be the greatest counselor on earth to someone who is suffering horribly. All right? But on the other hand, someone who has tremendous people skills, if they are theologically, philosophically off base, may end up doing more harm than good. So those of you wanting to go into pastoral ministry, whatever you go into, you and your friends will suffer in various ways. One doesn't have to be a prophet to make that prediction. So having gone through what you've gone through in this class and having worked through this material, and we'll try to work it through even more together tonight, the goal should be twofold. It should be that you have wrestled with the theology and the philosophy of the problem of evil with respect to your worldview, a biblical, conceptual, propositional system. And different Christians will conceptualize it somewhat differently, given certain theological commitments, largely the Calvinist-Arminian divide. All right? At the same time, writing your term paper on the problem of evil and getting an A from me, that's an achievement. Congratulations if that happens. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean that you will be able to wisely and compassionately minister to people in suffering. It should help, but it may not, it will not, in fact, do all the work. The philosophical problem has to do with testing the internal consistency of the Christian worldview. And Durness gives you a classic formulation of this from Epicurus. This is on 153 in your packet. God either wishes to take away evils and is unable, or He is able and unwilling, or He is neither willing nor able, or He is both willing and able. If He is willing and is unable, He is feeble, which is not in accordance with the character of God. If He is able and unwilling, He is envious or bad, which is equally at variance with God. If He is neither willing nor able, He is both envious or bad and feeble, and therefore not God. If He is both willing and able, which alone is suitable to God, from what source then are evils? Or why does He not remove them? See, this encapsulates, it captures, it crystallizes the problem. The power of God could remove evil. The goodness of God would desire the removal of evil. Why evil? Why is there evil? So we have to harmonize these four propositions without inconsistency. That's what it means to harmonize. A personal God exists, objectively exists, a mind-independent reality, not dependent on any language game or any community of worshipers, exists. Full stop. Second, God is all-powerful. That is, God can work any action that does not entail logical contradiction, because logical contradictions are not possible states of affairs. And that proviso is very important for this issue, as we will see. Third, God is omnibenevolent, meaning God is only and thoroughly and maximally good. In God, there is no admixture of good and evil. God is superlative goodness. And four, there is objective evil. By objective evil, again, I don't mean what a language game calls evil, what a group of language users calls evil, what a particular community calls evil, but objective evil. That which frustrates positive values, we might say. Now, this may or may not include suffering. There are some evils that don't include objective suffering that are still evils. Let's say someone is gossiping about you. You never find out about it, and you never experience any ill consequences from it. And the person that heard the gossip isn't hurt by it. They actually sort of enjoy it. Now, you might say they're hurt by it in the sense that they receive a falsehood. But it's possible that some wrongs are not directly experienced by the person who is wronged. I've written a lot of words over the last 30 years, and I've found that some people misrepresent what I say. This even is more true for my wife. She writes on such a controversial topic. Now, sometimes we see what other people say about what we have written, but I imagine there are a lot of times where we don't. And so we don't feel the suffering of people misrepresenting what we say or responding to what we say with really lame, ridiculous, and stupefied arguments, which sadly is all too common. Now, that's not to say that we haven't been challenged by other people's comments, but frankly, a lot of people don't read carefully, and when they critique you, they critique a straw man argument. So you can experience wrong without feeling the wrong. But there's plenty of felt suffering to go around. So what kind of suffering and evil do we have? See, evil is a larger category than suffering, is what I'm trying to say. Suffering is a subset of evil. And there are many faces of evil. There is natural non-human evil, natural evil affecting humans. This is outside of human control, sometimes called unattached evils. That is not clearly rooted in, or not rooted at all, actually, in any human decision. Things like hurricanes, floods, earthquakes, plagues. Now, even here, the human factor is a part of it. Let's say you moved to Alaska in 1962, and you knew it was an earthquake-prone region. So you moved to Anchorage, Alaska, which is where I'm from. You knew it was an earthquake-prone region, and you knew there's some dangers living in an earthquake-prone region. And then comes Good Friday in 1964, and you experience the largest earthquake in the Northern Hemisphere. I believe it was. I was there. I was 7 years old at the time. I'll tell you the story sometime, but not tonight. Now, you might say, well, you decided to live in an earthquake-prone place, and your house was on the coast, and it slipped off into the ocean, and you survived, but you lost your family, and you only have the clothes on your back and your life. Yes, you know, you chose to live in a place that has certain dangers. But you didn't know what the probabilities were, and no person directly caused that event. There was a place in Anchorage called Turnagain Arm, where a lot of the very ritzy houses all slipped off into Cook Inlet, 1964. There is natural evil affecting animals. This is one of the things that drove Darwin to come up with his theory. Parasitism with animals, terrible suffering with animals, waste, and so on. And there's certainly the category of human evil, intentional evil, such as murder, rape, adultery, other sexual perversions, theft, deception, gratuitous violence, bigotry, and so on. And then there's accidental human evil, medical accidents, car accidents, things like so-called friendly fire. We have the category of ill health, mental and physical. Ill health that is episodic, takes you down for a season, you get back up, fatal, leads to death's door, and chronic, which is neither episodic nor fatal, and in some ways more difficult to deal with than either one. You don't die, but you don't get better. Things like lupus, chronic fatigue, fibromyalgia, MS. People do die from MS, but sometimes they don't. It's a whole category of illness that is very underfunded by the medical establishment and very misunderstood psychologically. And we have specifically Christian concepts of evil. That is, we believe there is supernatural evil, not merely natural and animal evil and human evil, but supernatural evil, the evil wrought by Satan and demons. And we believe that there is a reality of hell we have to come to terms with. We've talked about that somewhat, that there is eternal punishment for the unrepentant evildoer. That, in many ways, is a difficult reality to justify, given the character of God. Now, this is a tough subject. this is certainly an area where there are no easy answers. I was telling one of the students the other day that pantheism certainly doesn't bother me, doesn't cause me to doubt my faith. Darwinism really doesn't bother me. I think there are very strong arguments against macroevolution. This is an issue that continues to bother me. With those issues, I continue to study them, research them, write on them. I don't know everything. There may be some good arguments out there I haven't seen. But it doesn't cause me too much distress. Reliability of the New Testament, the fact that the gospel narratives seem to conflict on a superficial level, these things just don't bother me on a personal level. I know there are intellectual questions to deal with. I think there are some very solid strategies for dealing with those things. And they don't cause me any personal distress or unrest. This is entirely different. Now, I'm not just trying to be overly biographical, but I think for the sensitive person, this is an issue that continues to grate on you. It continues to unsettle you. But you can be unsettled without being unhinged. If you have a coherent, well-integrated worldview that is internally consistent and that has evidence going for it, if you're not afraid of other worldviews, you see what's wrong with them, then you can live with a certain amount of distress and unsettlement, if you will. And I'll come back to this in a moment, but I have said some pretty strong words about people who cavalierly or prematurely or irresponsibly invoke the category of mystery with respect to the Christian faith. Even people making remarks in sermons like the Trinity, well, who knows what that means? And I'm not saying anything about it. Or we need to have complete mystery. 3 equals 1. We're both free and predestined. Christ is both 100% human and 100% God. Well, I do not endorse that kind of understanding of mystery. Contradictions cannot be true. Now, something may be a paradox. It seems to affirm A and non-A, but there's a resolution. That's a paradox. The paradox is an open question as to whether it's a contradiction or it can be resolved. Now, in terms of mystery, I think there are mysteries of providence. But if you've developed a strong apologetic for a Christian worldview and you have some basic strategies intellectually for dealing with the problem of evil, and there are several fruitful ones out there that we'll talk about, you can, I think, intellectually and psychologically, existentially, cope with, even through tears, even through rage, even through times of almost despair, you can live with certain, what I would call, mysteries or opacities of providence. Now, the mystery is situated within a framework of knowledge. That is a key thing. Mystery within a framework of knowledge. You see, the mystery mongers, the mystery addicts, don't have a framework of knowledge in which to place any opacity or mystery. By opacity, I mean something you can't see through. So if I'm trying to see that wall and I have this in front of me, I cannot see it. It's an opacity. And I think in many ways, God's ordained modes and means of dealing with the creation escape us. We don't understand what the goal is for a specific evil or specific cluster of evils or certain types of suffering. We don't see anything good coming out of it. Now, I think within a Christian worldview that is well supported apologetically and theologically, you are not simply giving up and becoming a mystery monger or a mystery addict to say, within what I know, there are a lot of things I don't know. But that as a finite being, a being in principle limited in knowledge and wisdom and power, and as a being affected intellectually and morally still by sin, even though I'm redeemed through the work of Christ, I should not expect to understand God's infinite wisdom with His creation. Nevertheless, we are made in the image and likeness of God. God has revealed Himself to us. And there are fruitful ways of dealing with this problem of evil. But before we go into that, I want to deal with four unsatisfactory alternatives or non-Christian explanations. All right. Remember, I said every worldview has to deal with evil in one way or another. It's not merely a problem for theism or Christian theism. Now, some people simply say a personal God does not exist. Period. That solves it. No problem. Really? Well, let's remember what we've done so far in the class. There's strong evidence from the Kalam argument, from the first cause argument, from the Big Bang, that the universe came into existence out of nothing. Now, it makes more sense to think that it was brought into existence by a being who transcends the universe than to think it just popped into existence out of nothing for no reason. And we have arguments from the microscopic level and the macroscopic level that all the dials of the universe, dozens and dozens and dozens of them, are finely tuned to make life possible. And we've argued that if there is an objective moral law, the existence of a moral lawgiver is the best explanation for that moral law. And we've argued that various people at various times in different places have had encounters with the divine, many of which, or rather, that they have had encounters with the divine, and this is best explained in terms of a veridical experience and not some kind of a delusion, the argument from religious experience. And we've argued for the reliability of Scripture and for the miracles of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. There's a lot of evidence on the plate that God exists, that the universe is haunted, as it were, that the universe is not self-enclosed, that naturalism is false, that pantheism is false. Now, one of the problems with naturalism we already encountered is that naturalism has a very difficult time even generating the categories of objective good and evil. Right? If there is no supernatural, no immaterial reality, and only physical reality of some kind or another, then how do you even ground the concepts of principles of good and evil? How do you derive the ought from the is? Now, some naturalists say, well, there are these immaterial realities that are just there, principles of goodness that are just there, and we just happen to know them. But, of course, they don't enforce anything. They're not moral agents, and they're not revealing agents. Now, we've been through the problems with that perspective. So, really, this may sound ironic or paradoxical, but in order to have a bona fide problem of evil, you need moral standards which evil violate, and those moral standards require theism. So, if you say there's no God, then you're really kissing good and evil goodbye. And you're courting what worldview? Nihilism. And we've critiqued nihilism. So all the arguments for God's existence don't disappear because of the problem of evil. So you ask, what are the metaphysical necessary conditions for evil? You seem to have an objective moral standard. It can't be merely material. And that best fits with theism, that God is the source, the standard, and the support, and the stipulator of all that is good. So some form of monotheism makes the most sense. What about this? God is not omnipotent, as classically defined. This would be the approach of process theism, that of Alfred North Whitehead, John Cobb, David Ray Griffith, and others, that God is finite. God is not a perfect being. God is growing along with the world. The world's affecting God, God's affecting the world, they're both eternal. Whitehead said that God was a fellow sufferer who understands. And he understands because he too is growing, he too is limited, he too is finite, although a lot less finite, I guess you might say, than we are, as more power, more wisdom, but still quite limited. And as sort of a variation of this, although they do not want to be associated with process thought, you have the openness theism people, people like Greg Boyd, Clark Pinnock, John Sanders, and others. They're not claiming that God is finite, but they're saying that God lacks knowledge of the future acts of free agents. They would claim God is perfect on their reckoning, but that he cannot know the future actions of free agents. Now, of course, neither one of these views fits with what we have revealed in Scripture. And moreover, I think you can make a good argument from the Big Bang cosmology that any being that can create the entire universe out of nothing is omnipotent. Can you think of anything requiring the expenditure of greater power than that? I make that argument in my paper, Metaphysical Implications of Cosmological Arguments. In terms of the openness view, the way we would argue with the openness people is, say, you're interpreting Scripture wrongly. Process people don't give a fig about Scripture, so they don't really get too concerned when you say that their view disagrees with Scripture because they don't make Scripture normative. But nevertheless, Big Bang cosmology and other aspects of natural theology argue against process theism. In terms of the openness view, I can't really make this argument here, but Scripture in many, many places affirms God's exhaustive knowledge of all facts, past, present, and future. If you want to put it this way, God has perfect knowledge of all propositions, past, present, and future. In fact, that is one of the things that differentiates him from false gods. And if you look at Isaiah, roughly chapters 40 through 45, you'll see that the false gods make predictions that turn out to be untrue, whereas God never does because God infallibly knows the future. Yes?
Just kind of finance arguments that you're contingent. If God is finite, then God is contingent.
Oh, sure. Right. If you're talking about the metaphysics of it, then if God is finite, God requires an explanation for God's existence. But God's supposed to be the thing that explains the existence of everything else. So then you have to talk about a creator of God, which gets you into deep metaphysical yogurt very, very quickly. Good point. This view fails just in a whole lot of ways. So God is not omnipotent, not a biblical option. I don't think it's an option we should embrace philosophically. Yes?
I know that a lot of the people that hold the openness view look at some of the parts in the Old Testament where God will have emotional experiences, will feel sorrow because something happened, seemingly that he didn't know was going to happen. What do you do with those things?
I think God feels emotions, and I don't think that that's merely hyperbole or symbolic language. I think God has an emotional life. But God's emotional life is qualitatively different from ours because God is not finite. But nevertheless, God still laments, God mourns, God rejoices over the states of affairs in his creation. I don't think it requires that he lacks knowledge or lacks power in order to have emotional states. He cares for his creatures. He knows the big picture. Certainly, we don't. He's perfect in his knowledge. We are not. But he still feels for the plight of his creatures. So I don't think emotion requires any limitation on the knowledge or power of God. Now, there are passages in Scripture that speak of God changing his mind. And that's really where the openness people get most of their ammunition. I think if you're going to do good systematic theology, you've got to interpret the clear passages first and then go to the more difficult ones. Now, they're all equally inspired, but there are so many passages that claim that God is in complete control of history, that nothing surprises him, that everything is ordained, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, many passages, that those passages that talk about God repenting or changing his mind, I think have to be viewed in terms of anthropomorphic language. That is, they're using the language of human action to describe God. But I don't think it applies to God's ultimate intention. When God makes a covenant provisional, he knows how it will work out, but he gives the provisions to people, and they either obey or disobey. Now, God has the ultimate knowledge of how it will turn out, but he gives the conditions and the provisions to finite people who don't know how it will turn out. Now, there's a larger issue that we'll come back to about human agency. And do we have libertarian free will? Or do we have compatibilistic agency? We'll come back to that. And I don't have in my outline a thoroughgoing critique of the openness view. The openness view is still pretty much a minority in evangelicalism. There are some very smart defenders of it. I think Greg Boyd's probably the smartest. But I have to believe that they are very wrong biblically. And in fact, their take on the problem of evil is not very heartening. Let me give an example of this. In one of Boyd's books, God of the Possible, he gives an example of a young woman, I've forgotten her name, some of you may have read this recently, who sought out God's counsel about who to marry. She was very interested in missions. She wanted to marry someone who loved the mission field, who wanted to reach the lost. She prayed, she sought counsel, she married a young man. They started going to missionary training together. he became a degenerate, he committed adultery, he supposedly repented, he committed adultery again, and right when she found out that she was pregnant from him, he said he was going to divorce her. So that's a tragedy. It's a horrible situation. Greg Boyd's advice to this woman was, don't blame God. He thought your husband was a good person too. I'm not making this up. Has anybody else read this? I need a witness, as they say in the black church. I need a witness. Do I have a witness? You read it in systematic theology, right? That was the counsel. Don't blame God. Basically, God did the best he could. Given all of God's knowledge, the guy's character, his track record, what he said, even all of his internal states that humans do not have access to, God led the person to marry this person. And when the person went bad, it was not something God could have known. Now, that's just wrong biblically for a lot of reasons. But look at it psychologically. Would you feel comforted and encouraged in that setting? How about God's leading for your next relationship? Or for the next crisis you go through? Now, I'm jumping way ahead, but if I were in that situation to give counsel from my worldview, from my theology, I would say, this is a horrible situation. I have no idea what you're feeling because nothing like this has ever happened to me, and I'm not going to pretend that I understand how you feel. But I do feel for you, and you are not to blame. Don't blame yourself. There are, Jesus warned about false Christians out there. Look at Matthew 7. Look at Hebrews 6. There are false Christians out there. They're not really Christians. They went out from us because they were not of us, as John says in 1 John. It's terrible. You're going to have to live with this evil, but God is sovereign, He is good, and He has purposes for this that you may never know, but which are sufficient to justify Him allowing you to go through this. Now, that's how I would counsel that person. And that's how anybody with even a moderately reformed view of God would counsel the person. But let God off the hook. He didn't know the guy would go bad either. Another option is God is not all good. What if God is a mixture of good and evil? Now, look, if you have a good argument that God is a necessary being, we've talked about that before. If God is a necessary being, then God is not limited by anything outside of Himself. He's not limited in knowledge. He's not limited in power. And so how could a necessary being go wrong? I mean, we've given the moral argument that God is the support of the natural law, that the moral law is based in His character and His integrity. And He's a necessary being. He's self-existent. Now, how can a being like that ever go wrong or be wrong? Now, we'll come to this in a moment, but you see, evil is not on a metaphysical or ontological par with good. Evil is a denigration of the good. It is a defection from the good. This is the privation view of evil that Corduin talks about, also Durnus talks about it. The person that developed it most thoroughly early on was Augustine. So good and evil are not metaphysically ultimates. That's dualism. That's Manichaeanism. It's not Christianity, right? So what's good is primary, and the evil is the good gone wrong, so to speak. And the good gone wrong is in the creation, not in the Creator, because God could not be evil. If God is a necessary being and the source of the moral law, He could not be evil. The way Swinburne puts it is that if God is perfectly free and sovereign, and knows all things, then He's not limited by power, He's not limited by knowledge, there'd be no occasion for evil. So that doesn't work. Now, I have to say as a footnote here, that while it makes absolutely no sense to think God is evil, God sometimes seems to not have your interest in mind, your best interest in mind. And you find biblical characters, quite often, in fact, in the Psalms, in Lamentations and other places, crying out to God for answers to the problem of unmerited suffering, of injustice that seems to make no sense. Basically saying, God, You've deserted us. We don't see Your activity. Habakkuk, you're bringing an evil nation to judge your own special covenanted people. This makes no sense. You should not do it. Do you hear me? That's Habakkuk. Or the scripture that I have at the beginning here. Psalm 6:3, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? So we puzzle over God's actions, and there are certainly mysteries of providence. But to think that God is not all good, especially when we come to Christ and His cross and His resurrection, does not make sense. It is not intellectually satisfying, and it provides no moral power. Now, occasionally you'll find thinkers such as Camus who will say that if God has ordained this evil world, then I will fight against God. Or if God obstructs my freedom, a la Max Stirner, if God obstructs my freedom, then basically, damn God. I mean, you do find responses like that. Camus, in one of his essays, called this metaphysical rebellion. Whether God exists or not doesn't matter. I'm rebelling against the evils in this world. Now, that's just stupid. It's stupid on a variety of levels. It's existentially stupid, and it is also philosophically stupid because the very concept of goodness requires God as the source, as we've argued. And it also denies the reality of the fall. As Schaeffer used to say, we can fight against the evils of a fallen world without fighting against God. Because we have creation, it's all good. Fall, everything's corrupted through human agency. It affects the whole human endeavor, the whole cosmic endeavor. And redemption through Christ. And the reality of redemption is certified through everything that Christ did. And it will be brought to completion at the second coming. So we are still in a battle between good and evil. We're in a battle of good and evil in ourselves. And we're in a battle of good and evil with respect to culture, with history, and so on. So there is strife, there's conflict, there's difficulty in the world. But when we oppose an evil, let's say, abortion on demand in the United States, or we oppose an evil of racism or sexism, terrorism, or the evils of economic difficulties and systemic corruption in parts of Africa and so on, we are not fighting God. Because God is in the program of redeeming the world from its fallen effects, even though the fall is part of His comprehensive plan for the world. So this idea of metaphysical rebellion, as I said, is both existentially and intellectually, shall we say, ill-advised. Yes?
Under the magnifying glass part of the fundamental Islam as well, I'm thinking along the lines of everything is the law of the law.
Yes.
And so would they not go down this path? This would be the one they picked.
They do. Islam has a very difficult time with evil, particularly evil of Islam not being in ascendancy in world history. That's one of the major roots of Muslim rage, as Bernard Lewis puts it. You see, they don't have a doctrine of the fall. We talked about that. Human beings are ignorant. They need law. They need a prophet to tell them law, and they need to obey on the threat of hell. So they don't have a strong doctrine of the fall. And their doctrine of sovereignty is a kind of metaphysical fatalism. As I said, it would make the most staunch Calvinist blush to read the Quran. It does me. I'm pretty staunch Calvinist, and I read it and I go, whoa. It's nothing like whatever Calvin say, or Hodge, or Warfield, or Edwards, or Paul, or Augustine, or anyone like that. But, yes, that's right. It's the will of Allah. Whatever happens is the will of Allah. And so there's not a sense of dealing with the fallen order for the glory of God, and that there's a kind of struggle that goes on that is real. All right, anything else on that point? The other false option is evil is not real. How do you deal with the problem of evil? There is no evil. Now this, amazingly enough, is more prevalent than you might think. How many of you interviewed people who said there was no real evil in the world? Probably about 10. 10 out of about 80. A lot of people enamored of religious science, Christian science, the metaphysical churches, involved with the New Age movement, Zen Buddhists, non-dualistic Hindus, and so on, do not believe in the reality of evil. Let me give you this choice quote from Mary Baker Eddy from Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures. Actually, the key did not open the Scriptures. The key obscured the Scriptures. Only those who repent of sin and forsake all evil can fully understand the unreality of evil. I'm not making this up. Dilate on that statement for a moment. Only those who repent of sin and forsake all evil can fully understand the unreality of evil. It's self-refuting. Why is it self-refuting? Well, it contradicts itself. I know, that's what self-refuting means. How so? You can't repent of something that's not real. So people... What's that? Well, if it's not real, it has no essence, so you can't establish the necessary and sufficient conditions for its essence if it's not there. I mean, you could. I guess you could talk about imaginary objects and define what they would be, like a unicorn. A unicorn is not instantiated, but if it did exist, it would have properties. But this is worse. She's saying, repent of sin, forsake evil, and you understand the unreality of evil. What it comes down to in this kind of a worldview is that evil is an illusion. The reality is beyond good and evil, or it's all good, depending on the take. Christian science would tend to say it's all good. Some will say that it's beyond good and evil. The Zen Buddhist would say that. The non-dualistic Hindu, many New Agers would say that. Okay, Charles Manson said that. But then what becomes evil? The illusion. Because all these worldviews tell you to give up the illusion that there's a distinction between good and evil. This movie I saw about a week and a half ago called What the Bleep Do We Know? One person said, it's deplorable that people think there's a difference between good and evil. Yeah, deplorable. It's wrong to think there's a difference between right and wrong. Now, first of all, whatever the ontological status, pain and suffering is real. You cannot tell someone who is suffering from chronic pain that they are not in pain, because that is a state that is technically called incorrigible. If you feel a pain, you have a pain. Even if that pain is in a phantom limb, even if you don't have an arm and you feel a pain in the arm, you have a pain. It's incorrigible. So nobody can say you are not suffering physically or emotionally. All they can say is there's no real reason to suffer. But then they'd say your suffering is based on delusion or illusion or a lower state of consciousness. And of course, it's what? Better to rise to a higher state of consciousness. So then you have a distinction between good and evil again. Moreover, think about a counselor of some type who believes there is no evil trying to deal with teenagers frantically rushing out of Columbine High School in 1999, or trying to deal with a family that just lost a 19-year-old son in Iraq, or a young man that just lost both of his arms in an explosion in Iraq, and tell him there really is no evil. Talk about having no existential integrity, no existential bearing, no existential resonance. And moreover, as we'll see, from a Christian worldview, sometimes Christians tend to not take evil seriously enough. I mean, in a Christian worldview, you should. But sometimes Christians, because they believe in teleology, they believe in providence, they believe that Christ has definitively defeated death, Satan, and sickness, and he's working it out through his kingdom, he will finish the job and come in transcendent power and glory at the end of history. Sometimes we minimize the actual experiences and struggles with evil. I call it the Pollyanna mentality. We'll get to this when we talk about counseling people who are struggling with evil, but we do have to realize that this is a bent world. This is a world east of Eden, under heaven and before the second coming, but it is a world east of Eden. It's a world of pain and suffering and struggle and disappointment and heartache and all manner of human carnage. And we, as Christians, have the categories to attempt to explain this, to make some sense of it, even though there are mysteries that remain. And furthermore, to give hope, substantial hope. Paul says that the hope of the gospel does not disappoint us. The gospel does not disappoint us. It's not a hope meaning wishful thinking, or I believe in all good things, or I project a positive thought on the universe and hope that it will trigger the quantum field to bless me. But hope based on the Creator and Redeemer of this sin-sick universe that is groaning in travail, awaiting its final redemption.